Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to have another day in which we can enjoy your logistical grace support that you have obviously supplied for us, everything that we need, and the most important thing that we need, Father, which is your word. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf. We thank you for all that you continue to do in your plan. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our continued study of Romans 9, we did divert here to 2 Timothy chapter 2 because there is a wonderful a depiction of the same issue that Paul is bringing up. Of course, Paul is the author of both of these books, and so he is bringing up an issue that he is has brought up in Romans 9, and that is the fact that if God's going to mold a vessel, you want your life. The vessel does refer to your body, but what God molds is your life. You want it to be a life of honor and therefore a life of blessing. If your soul is a soul of honor, then your life will be a life of blessing. And by the way, that does include undeserved suffering. It includes many things. As we've studied the primary and secondary assets, we'll look at it a little bit in a little different light tonight. But those things that God designs for the believer who is positive towards the Word of God are the things of honor. And that's what takes capacity, and that's why I entitled tonight's message that capacity is your ability to hold something honorable. And that honorable thing, of course, is blessing from God. So it says in verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And the large house here is planet Earth. That is the stage of the angelic conflict. And so on this planet Earth, where right now, I mean, back when this is written, there's not near as many people alive as there is now. But as we have it now in all through history, many, many people populate the Earth. And so in that large house, there are many vessels. Some of them are gold and silver vessels. And you could equate those as those of the mature believers. And vessels of wood and earthenware, which could refer to unbeliever or loser believer. And some are to honor and some are to dishonor. Now, if you want to be a vessel of honor, you must cleanse yourself. So in verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, which means set apart to God, set apart from cosmic one and cosmic two, useful to the master. That means that God can throw into your life divine good production, or the potential for divine good production, and therefore, please notice, it doesn't say produce fruit. It says be prepared to produce fruit. And there's, I mean, obviously you're prepared to produce fruit before you do, but, you know, God is interested in the mental attitude. None of us produce divine good if we're not prepared to do so. And that preparation comes from exactly what you're doing right now. It's from growing in grace and knowledge, by learning the Word of God, by having it inculcated in our souls day in and day out, until we gain understanding of the full realm of doctrine. And so we are prepared for every good work. Now, cleansing here is very important. And if cleansing has to do with works, if cleansing has to do with you cleaning up your life, then the plan of God depends on you. And we have studied again and again, and by the way, it goes all against the grace of God. The plan of God cannot depend on you. The plan of God depends on God and His power. And therefore, you cleanse, how I cleanse myself must be based on God's power and not mine. I cannot clean myself. You know, what did the Lord do? The first thing they walked into that upper room in John 13, what did the Lord do? He went around and he washed all their feet. And why did he do that? He was showing them something. He was showing them that only he, through his power, through his cross, can cleanse. And so as believers, when we cleanse ourselves, of course, we are rebounding. We're confessing. And when we confess, we're claiming that cross. We're going back to that cross. When you confess a sin, it's like you're in the Supreme Court of Heaven saying, yeah, I know I've sinned. I acknowledge that. And by acknowledging it, you are also acknowledging that you're forgiven of it. But you have to acknowledge it. You have to confess it. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that we must confess our sins. We must evaluate ourselves to see if we're in the faith. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. And so when you cleanse yourself, you're rebounding. When you do that, you are claiming the work of Jesus Christ. So rebound is no merit to you. It's not work on your behalf. Confession of sin depends completely on the work of God. And then, of course, we must recover our doctrine. If we're going to remain in the plan of God, we must recover our doctrine. And that's what we call a change of mind. If I'm in the cosmic system and I'm under sin, say I've committed one personal sin or maybe many, and I recognize I'm in the cosmic system, I change my mind from that system of thinking. I confess the sin, but I change my mind into saying, I'm going to think doctrine here now. Right? I'm going to change my system of thinking from what I was thinking, which was cosmic, old sin nature, control of my sin nature. I'm going to change that over in repentance, which is metanoia, change of mind, into thinking doctrine. Now, did you originate the doctrine? No, of course not. Do you have the power to understand doctrine? You do not. Not without the filling of God the Holy Spirit. He is your true teacher and your true mentor. And therefore, and Paul's going to bring that up here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that it's by God the Holy Spirit that we can know anything. So your cleansing, which is rebound and recovery, comes from the work of God. So your cleansing does not depend on you, nor does any part of the plan of God depend on you. And your blessing that God gives, does that depend on you? No, it doesn't. Does it depend on the state of your soul? Yes, but how do you change the state of your soul from a dishonor to honor? You use what God has given you. It's not of us. And therefore, the plan of God is always by grace. And what a marvelous thing to understand. And it takes all the weight off of your shoulders, all the burden off of your shoulders. And I was studying today that in slavery, in bond slavery in the Old Testament, that was called a yoke. You know that yoke a slave would carry a heavy burden, whether he was carrying rocks or he was carrying, generally they were carrying rocks because they were building stuff. And they'd have this heavy burdens. And God said, I've come to take that yoke off of you. And you say, you're not a slave anymore. You're set free. So it is important, if we're going to have that soul of honor, to escape from the things that cause us dishonor. And again, we do this by means of the strength of God. Verse 22 says, now flee from youthful lusts. Now, if you try and do that in human power, you're just going to end up in more of it. You must do this according to cleansing, rebound, and recover. And pursue righteousness. Righteousness you pursue is your imputed righteousness. Of course, it's God's righteousness. When you're pursuing that, you're pursuing God. You know, what is his character? What is his nature? What is his integrity? God is righteous. And of course, he's given some to you as a gift. Faith, which is doctrine. Love, which is agape love. And peace, which is prosperity, or sharing the happiness of God with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. In other words, refuse the false doctrine. And don't get into arguments about false doctrine. There's a true doctrine. God's not a God of confusion. He makes it available to you, makes it understandable. Concentrate on that. And the Lord, verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant, the one who now belongs to Christ, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as we've seen here in cleansing, of course, does come from the power of God. The things in context that we're cleansing ourselves from is from verse 1 down to verse 20 or down to verse 19. And Paul talks of wickedness. He talks in verse 4 of entanglement in the details of life. And he talks about going astray from the truth. He continues with youthful lusts and ignorant speculations, which are false doctrines. Now, we can change our mind concerning those things, and so can anyone else. But please notice here that Paul makes a pretty drastic statement in that if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the repentance comes from those who are in opposition to these truths here, that cosmic living is okay and that separating myself from it is not necessary. But in fact, it is. And so if you understand that and then you're communicating that to someone else, again with gentleness and not arguing, it says that God may grant them repentance. And of course, repentance means a change of mind. Now this phrase, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, refers to, again, you must remember the context in who's writing. Paul is the one who is uncertain of those who might change their mind. And by the way, he does say that God does grant the repentance. Of course he does. Of course he does, because you can't change your mind unless you understand the truth. And who is the one who is the communicator of the truth? It's not me. You wouldn't understand anything that I say if you weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit. I mean, you might understand some, but you're not going to truly understand the meat of the Word of God without God the Holy Spirit. So if perhaps God may grant them repentance refers to Paul's uncertainty, who wishes, and that's what this optative mood is. I put it up there because it's actually quite rare. You don't see it too much in the New Testament, but Paul is saying that he wishes that they would change their minds. The reason why it is God who does the changing, it's because God who does the teaching. It is God the one. God is the one who reveals the truth. And that's what is made certain here by God the Holy Spirit, is that the change of mind comes from an understanding of the truth, and it is God is the one who makes the truth understandable. But of course, based on your positive volition. If the truth is presented to you and you say no, then you didn't change your mind, and you remain in opposition. Now, how many people do that? A lot. Can you say every time that you've communicated understandable principles to people, you've made it clear, maybe the gospel or maybe a believer who is negative and you're teaching them, look, that God loves you, you don't have to have fear, you communicate these things to them, do they always change their mind? Do they always correct their thinking? Do they always say, you know what, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much. Thank you for that wisdom. More times than not, they don't change their minds. So you say, well why don't they? Because they have a choice. But once the truth is presented, it is God that must make the truth clear. If you're presenting the gospel to someone and they hear that gospel and it's presented clearly, you've presented the gospel to a dead person. They're spiritually dead. They can't understand that. God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace, must make that gospel understandable. And so he acts as a human spirit, the thing that we need to interpret and to understand, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man can't understand the things of God. And so they must be understood supernaturally. And once God makes it known, and he is the only one who can make it known. And so we can't say with certainty that someone is going to change their mind or won't change their mind. We don't know that. Neither does Paul. And that's why he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It is God who is the giver of truth. It is God who gives the communicators of truth. You know, when you find yourself in front of a person who needs the truth, God set that appointment up. He is the master of the divine decree. There is not one little tiny circumstance that happens on planet Earth all through human history that he doesn't know all about. And so when you're set up in front of somebody to give the truth, God set that up. And that's why God is the one who grants repentance. Even though the repentance can be ignored or fought against by the person. When God gives the truth, he gives the giver of truth. Doesn't God also give the ears to hear, the brain to understand, the Holy Spirit to make it understandable? And that is, of course, the one in whom repentance depends. But this in no way implies that God forces anyone to change their mind. If that's true, then throw free will out, throw the angelic conflict out, and actually throw everything out about the character and nature of God, and we need to go home and do something else. Because if God can go into someone's soul and switch it to positive, then there's no reason to be worshiping him. Because it wouldn't be up to you. I mean, God, through his omniscience, would go, or omnipotence, would go in there and switch you over. But of course, we know, as we have studied for a number of weeks now, that free will is the order of the day. Now think about the change of mind that we've looked into in the last few nights. Did God ask Israel to change her mind? The northern kingdom. Did Isaiah say to the northern kingdom, you better change your mind or you're going to fall? And of course he did. Did they change their mind? No, they did not. Some of the Israelites did change their mind in the northern kingdom. Some, but not enough. Not enough to have a pivot of believers. And so the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, and all of them were let off to be slaves. Some were left behind, but many were let off to be slaves in the kingdom of Mede. They didn't heed the warning. Did Jesus Christ ask Judas to change his mind? Yes, he did. But Judas did not change his mind. Did Jesus say to Judas in the upper room at the supper when one of them was going to betray him? And Judas was sitting right there. What was Jesus saying to Judas? I know all about it. I know all about it. Imagine what must have gone through Judas's mind. I can imagine the hair must have stood up on top of his head. Saying, how does he know that? How does he know I'm running off to betray him? And then at that moment, not a few moments after, the Lord picks up that morsel of honor and offers it to Judas on his left. What did the Lord offer him to change his mind? Of course. Did he change it? No. But what more can God do for his people? Certainly many have changed their mind and many haven't. It's God who grants the truth that's needed for repentance. And I wanted to make that clear in verse 25. Now, if repentance does happen, which again is not feeling sorry, that's a whole different Greek word. Repentance is metanoia, which means to change your mind. That in verse 26, and they may come to their senses. This Greek phrase means to return to soberness. And it's a wonderful Greek phrase that refers to the fact that, when you wake up in the morning, I'm not saying you know, but if you know anybody who knows, or if you can imagine, that if you're out all night on a bender and you wake up in the morning and after you've sobered up and maybe some thoughts you know about what you did the night before, you all of a sudden come to your senses. It's like, oh my God, I did that. Oh my God, I said that, as memories rush back. And that's actually what this means is, I've been in the cosmic system. I've been making all these decisions. And then you come to your senses. It's like returning to soberness. And you recognize that I've been drunk in the cosmic system, whether alcohol is involved or not. So when they come to their senses, notice, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, and that is cosmic living. So this is the difference between an honorable soul and a dishonorable soul. And definitely here, it depends on our free will decision. Do we reside in the cosmic system, or do we reside in the plan of God? If we reside in the plan of God, we are guaranteed to be vessels of gold or silver when we reach spiritual maturity. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of power may be of God and not from ourselves. What is the treasure that is in this vessel? It is the imputed righteousness that you received when you were the moment you believed in Christ. God the Holy Spirit you received at the moment you believed in Christ. But then, of course, this is not a salvation verse. This is a Shekinah glory verse in 2 Corinthians 4:7. This is a verse calling the Corinthian believers to maturity. And that's why doctrine is needed. But obviously we can't do anything without the things that were given to us at salvation. Imputed righteousness. This is the target of all blessing that comes from God. If you don't have this, you cannot be blessed by God. God the Holy Spirit is the one that makes doctrine understandable. He's a key player within your soul. And in the church age, he's behind the scenes. He's the silent teacher, the silent mentor, but he is fully God with the full essence of God. That's why when we study God the Holy Spirit, he gets a lot of airtime, but often we spend a lot of time on the Father and the Son, and we always acknowledge him as our true teacher. So with these wonderful treasures within yourself, in your earthen vessel, which refers to your body, the surpassing greatness of power may be of God and not of ourselves. Proverbs 25, verse 4 says, take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith, the silversmith in this case. And dross is impurities. Silver is a pretty dense metal. So when you heat it up, you melt it. And when you melt it, the impurities, which are usually less dense, will rise to the top. And you can tell them because they're a different color. They're not usually as shiny and as brilliant as the silver is. And what the silversmith would do is just go over with a little tool and just kind of scrape that dross off of there. And again, dross refers to impurities. And again, we go back to what we just read in 2 Timothy, cleanse yourself from these things. And that's exactly what this refers to. I mean, and by the way, I understand there's people, and probably no one here, listen to me, but people think that, you know, the cosmic system is so much fun and God doesn't want me to have fun. We've already looked at that. We've spent a lot of days looking at the cosmic system. It's fun for a season. Definitely. It's fun for a season, but you always end up paying more. You always end up losing more. And there's no lasting to it. There's no endurance to it. There's no blessing you get in the cosmic system lasts for like your lifetime. Whereas in the plan of God, the happiness of God does not depend on changing circumstances. It always depends on your system of thinking. And therefore, you can have that for the rest of your life. And that's what God wants, is to give you things that don't fade away. So the vessel of silver is obviously, just like it was in 2 Timothy, a vessel of honor. No one's going to make a silver vessel and just use it to carry water around. That's just a waste of money. It's something special goes in here. And if you have an honorable soul, that's what God will design. Go to 1 Thessalonians. You'll be traveling backwards just a book or two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, of course, we could stop and study the doctrine of sanctification. So it comes up a lot here when we talk about vessels, but we'll get to it eventually. I know that we've looked at it in the past a bit, but sanctification is the Greek word hagios. This here would be hagiosune, and it's the word for saint. It's the same thing. The saint is one who is set apart. This is the action of being set apart. And so set apart from what? That's what sanctification means. Well, you're set apart unto God and away from the cosmic system. Now, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were sanctified. And that's in position, meaning that you can live your whole life in the cosmic system, but when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's positional sanctification. It's a guarantee of that you will spend eternity with God, positionally. But that's not what's in view here. That's a given. Paul has already taught that to the Thessalonians. He's moved past salvation here. He's talking about experiential sanctification. Because if I have to abstain from sexual immorality to be saved, then it depends on works and not on grace. So this is setting myself apart from the world. And so Paul jumps right to sexual immorality. You say, well, Paul, man, you know, come on, what are you jumping right to that for? I mean, and it's because it is perhaps the number one idol in all of human history. The phallic cult was the thing that brought Israel down. It's been around forever. I would say the idols of sex and money are pretty much, you know, they might alter, but they're right there at number one and number two in terms of idols, in terms of what people will pursue. And that's why, of course, he brings it up here. And by bringing that up, he means anything that would take you into the cosmic system. Notice verse 4 now. Now, this is the will of God, that you separate from the cosmic system, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, possess your own vessel. That is your body, which houses the soul. And, of course, the circumstances of your life that God desires to mold into a life of honor. Now, I can alter my circumstances by my system of thinking and what I surround myself with. You know, where am I going to put myself? What do I surround myself with? What do I put before my eyes? Like when we looked at internet pornography or anything like that, or Facebook or my cell phone, there's some things are completely wrong here, and some things, it depends, you know, on your capacity for it. But, you know, what do I put before my eyes? What am I looking at every day? And you see, that these are things that lead to me being able to possess my own vessel, my own circumstances, my own life in honor. It really boils down to my system of thinking and my soul. And please notice it says that each of you know. Now, without doctrine, how are you going to know? Without the mind of Christ, how are you going to know how to possess your own vessel? And these refer to problem-solving devices. I need rebound, so I'm filled with the Spirit. I need the faith rest drill. I need to trust the promises of God. I need to apply doctrine in all realms. If I know the doctrine that applies, but of course God's not going to give me more than I'm able to bear, so I apply doctrine. I apply grace to others and myself. I forgive. I operate in grace. I don't put others on a works program, nor do I put myself on that. I learn to love God with personal love, and I learn to love others with impersonal, unconditional love. I recognize my personal sense of destiny, and if I don't know it yet, I'm always looking for it by attending doctrine class or listening to the Word of God if you can't be here on a daily basis. See, what I'm naming for you there are the 10 problem-solving devices, and that comes to the knowing part. How do we know how to possess our vessel? And he continues in verse 5, not in lustful passion, which could refer to sexual relationship, but anything that we lust for. And lust is an inordinate desire for something. Like the Gentiles, now most of us here are Gentiles, but this refers to unbelievers in context. Like the unbelievers who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all of these things. No cheating. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. And please notice that call. What is that call? That is election. Election in Christ. Christ said in our main verse, that's why we're studying this, in John 15:16, you did not call me, I called you. Well, why did he call you? Based on foreseen faith. And you have been elected not to, for the purpose of, in other words, therefore there is a purpose to my election, correct? If I've been called for a purpose, it's not impurity. And impurity is the cosmic system. It's Satan's system. He's impure. And the system that he has designed is impure, meaning that it has no integrity, it has no virtue, it has no righteousness and justice. So that's what purity is. Purity is God. It is the character of God. And the cosmos has impurity because it's run by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. It has no virtue in it. It has no... When I say cosmic system, you realize I'm talking about the system of thinking. And but we have been called for what? For the purpose of what? Sanctification. To be set apart unto God. He's redeemed you. He's purchased you. You know, he's the potter and you're the clay, and he's purchased you, and he owns every part of you, and he wants it. He says in Proverbs, he says, give me your heart. I want your heart. That doesn't mean he's going to tear it out of your chest like that guy in the Indiana Jones movie that I love so much. But, you know, it's your heart. It's the right lobe of your soul. It's your system of thinking. It's your soul is what he wants. And, of course, that we submit that to him through our understanding of the Word of God and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this, what Paul has taught here, he who rejects it is not rejecting man, not rejecting me, Paul says. You're not rejecting the communicator of doctrine, because it's really not up to him. It's not up to his charisma or, you know, how his voice sounds or what his personality is. You're not rejecting him. The pastor teacher is to communicate truth, end of story. And if you do reject this, it means that you reject God who gives us the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting here that we have seen the fact that you must know. You must know. Again, in verse 4, you must know how to possess your vessel. The ones who don't It says in verse 5 that they don't know God. And so when we reject God who gives the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's function, which is to what? He's your true teacher. The Spirit can only teach you what he hears. I mean, what you store up in your soul, which is the doctrine that you perceive. When you're filled with the Spirit, he metabolizes it. And, of course, enters it into your soul as metabolized, into your heart as metabolized doctrine. And so the Holy Spirit is your true teacher and mentor, giving you, teaching you the truth and giving you the power to apply that truth to life circumstances. And when you do that, you avoid the power of the sin nature. And therefore, you remain cleansed. And when you make a silly decision, you can rebound quickly and keep this process going. It must be kept going. Long periods of time in the cosmic system just slow everything down. You know, it's like having a car in the garage and you don't turn the engine over for months and months. The longer you keep it there idle, the worse the engine gets. You know, things, it just won't run right anymore. But if, you know, it's off only a little bit of the time and you keep it running on a day in and day out basis, then it runs fine. Souls, much like that. We must be filled with the Spirit and remain in that plan as best that we can on a daily basis. Now, of course, as we are looking at vessels, I can't leave out another vessel that requires honor, and that is you wives. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as her a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, why is the woman a weaker vessel? Now, does it say, well, it says because she is a woman, but here, of course, it refers to wives. And she's only responsible to one man, her husband. By the way, if you are unmarried, then your true husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is she called a weaker vessel in 1 Peter 3:7? Not in the sense of, obviously women are weaker physically, generally, there are some exceptions, but women are weaker physically than men. Mentally, well, it depends on what you're talking about. You know, reading a map, maybe, I don't know, you know, you see, there's certain things, I've even read studies about that, where I it was a long time ago I read about this, but they blindfolded a guy and they blindfolded a girl. You know, they do these with college students. They run these studies. And they blindfolded them and they took them through these halls that were in a basement, you know, in one of the buildings on campus. And it was like a left and a right and a left and a right. And they tried to turn them around and stuff, blindfolded, couldn't see where they were going. And then they put them in a room and said they were going to be interviewed, which they never were interviewed, and they took the blindfold off. And what they found is that the guys, if they were asked to retrace their steps to go out, generally the guys had like a more of a sense of direction. But when the guys were asked, what was in the room you were sitting in for like 20 minutes? They were like, chair, four walls, I don't know. You know, but the girls knew a lot more detail. Anyway, my point is... is that it depends on what you're talking about. And it generally, guys have their areas and girls have others. But, of course, that varies from person to person. What makes her weak here is obviously not mental ability. It's not. What makes her weaker is in the sense that she is a responder. And, ladies, this is a part of your curse. The curse was that she would have pain in childbirth, yes, but that she would seek her right man in Genesis 3. And so she would be a responder to a man. Now, if you're not married, then you do still have a man to respond to. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the husband of us all. And so that's why she's weaker. Therefore, the husband has the responsibility of filling her weaker vessel with the same authority and love that Christ has for the church. And that's why he says in 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding what? That she's a responder. She's a born responder. That's why Paul said, I will never let a woman have authority over a man. He meant in any of his churches, because women are born responders. And therefore, and that's why God gave the gift of pastor, teacher, evangelist, authority in the church, all came to the men. Because the men, we're not born responders. We're not looking to respond to anybody, and which makes us leaders, better leaders. Now, not in every realm. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying men are always better leaders. They're not. But when it comes to an authority situation, a woman, by means of the scripture, is very clear in this, that the woman is a responder to the man. So what's the husband's responsibility? In fact, in my eyes, he's got a much greater responsibility than she does in the marriage. The man, I mean, the man has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. I mean, where's all the authority and the pressure is for the church's success? It's always been on Christ, and the husband has this same responsibility. And of course, he may or may not do that, and that's when the wife must return to forgiveness and understanding, which in marriage, that's really the glue, is that impersonal, unconditional love. So we had to cover that in terms of vessel because she's a vessel. Now, the next vessels that we see are shattered vessels. And shattered vessels are used to describe personal judgments from God. And the verses I have for you are all going to be on the board. Actually, not. We got one to go to. Shattered vessels are used to describe personal judgments for God. Shattered vessels can't hold anything. They have no capacity. And so a shattered vessel is one who has fallen under intensive discipline. If you're under warning discipline, you're not shattered yet. That's why God's still warning you. If there's something not right in your system of thinking in terms of your spiritual life, God is going to warn you from the pulpit. If you're not attending class or you're not listening to doctrine, then God can't warn you from the pulpit, obviously, and he'll warn you in other ways. And of course, he can use any way he wants. He's got a million ways at his disposal. He's the master of all detail and all circumstances. Now, if you don't respond to the warning, then God will turn up the heat. God will cause problems in any area of your life that will get your attention. And he knows, he says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything about you. And he knows the place where he can push to cause pain so that you wake up to the fact that you are, your system of thinking is off track. And that's what we call intensive discipline. It's a painful, painful place to be. And in fact, David was under this in Psalm 31, verse 12. David said, I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. In other words, I'm out of my mind. He said, I'm like a broken vessel. That's because David was under some intense discipline. David pretty much raped a girl, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed. And he almost died for that. If he didn't confess it, God would have killed him on the spot. But he did end up confessing it, but he paid in terms of discipline, not paid in terms of sin, don't get me wrong, but he was disciplined for his lifestyle at this time in his life. Another man that was shattered is Kaniah. This is the son, I can't remember if I mentioned him last night, I think I did last night. Jehoiakim was his father. This was the guy who burned the scroll that Jeremiah gave him. Jehoiakim was the king of Judah, the king of Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed. They were gone for 100 years by this time this comes around. And Jehoiakim was handed this scroll by Jeremiah as Jeremiah was warning everybody that impending doom was coming if you don't repent, change your mind, and get back to following Jehovah Elohim. And Jehoiakim took his scroll and burned it. Not only did he just not say no, he set fire to it. And by the way, I can't imagine Jeremiah. I would have been mad. And not just at the fact that he rejected God. I mean, God will deal with that. But Jeremiah had to write the whole thing down all over again. He did, too. He says he sat there and rewrote the whole thing. Oh, man, I would have been angry. Well, anyway, Kaniah is Jehoiakim's son. And Kaniah, there's a curse. There was a curse placed on him because he grew up just like his father raised him to be a reversionist, and he remained a reversionist. And he, this man, this king, the last king of Israel, really, he was the last one. He was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, taken into captivity. And so it says in Jeremiah 22:28, is this man Kaniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he just an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known, which of course is Babylon? They're taken away. So why is shattered? Why a shattered vessel? It's because a shattered vessel cannot hold anything. The reversionist. This is not you just committing sin. This is you committing sin and failing to rebound and have want nothing to do with rebound. You failed to want anything to do with the plan of God or with doctrine. And you remain for quite some time in the cosmos. And that's the reversionist. He has no capacity to hold the truth, and therefore no capacity to hold the blessings from God. So a shattered vessel, like it can't hold anything. The reversionist has been given every opportunity to learn doctrine, to learn more doctrine and more doctrine, to learn more doctrine than he's ever known or ever could imagine he could know. But in rejecting it over and over, God brings in intense discipline. That results in a shattering where there is no capacity to hold the truth. Now, even at that point, like again, when you go back to David, David said, I'm out of my mind. I mean, he was under that much pain, but David recovered. He did recover. He rebounded and he recovered. So if you're alive, there's still hope. If you're alive, if you pinch yourself, if you can feel it, you put a mirror under your nose and it fogs up, it means that you're alive and it means there's still hope to rebound and recover. And what God will do is pull out his tube of super glue and put your shattered vessel back together again. Go to Hosea chapter 8. I could have put this on the board, but this was a get-to-know-your-Bible exercise. Hosea is not easy to find. Don't be embarrassed if you need to go to your glossary. He's one of the minor prophets. Hosea 8:8. Now, Hosea was a prophet, again, to the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom was, after Solomon died, the northern 10 tribes separated from they had a problem. Really, their problem was that Saul, the first king of Judah, of Israel, while it was still a united kingdom, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin is kind of right in the middle. And when Saul failed because of his negative volition, God picked David, right? There was no election. Saul was elected, but God picked David. And David's from the tribe of Judah, which was in the south. And those from Benjamin wanted one of Saul's family, Saul's sons, to be the next king. And God said, no, I'm making David king. And so as soon as God did that, there was a problem between the north and the south, really like a civil war. But David was a strong king, a very strong king, so he kept them united. Solomon also had a great time of prosperity. Solomon wasn't necessarily a very strong king, not like David. But Solomon's reign was full of prosperity. So when everybody's prospering, there's no need to fight. But then after Solomon died, his son took over, Rehoboam. And that kid was a Rehoboam. He was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. He was terrible. He was weak. The Egyptians came to invade him, and he said, whoa, 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 we don't want to fight. What do you want? And he said, give us all the articles and the gold in the temple. In the temple. And Rehoboam said, yeah, sure, go ahead, take it. His father spent his life building this temple, and Rehoboam said, yeah, take it. Just don't fight with us, please. He was weak. And that's when the northern kingdom split, because the Rehoboam couldn't keep them together. Now, the northern kingdom survived for a few hundred years, but they went negative first, and they were influenced by Baal. They were influenced by the religion of the Canaanites, and they just went after other gods. They worshipped idols. They rejected God. They completely rejected him. And so that's the prophecy of Hosea. As always, God gave these prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos was given. These guys were given to Israel to warn them of impending doom. God never came quickly and destroyed. Just like he won't do that to you either. He doesn't like wield his big 2x4 and knock you out before you know it. You're going to know. He's always going to warn. So it's always warning discipline before intensive discipline. These guys are going to fall under dying discipline. Look at verse 8, Hosea 8:8. Israel, that was the name. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. So the southern kingdom retained the name Judah, because that was the main tribe. There was only two tribes. Judah, the Levites stayed down there because they worked in the temple, and just a little bit of Benjamin of that tribe stayed in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had all the rest, the 10 of them. So the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. And so the south didn't call themselves Israel anymore. They called themselves Judah. And that's the separation of the two. So when you see here, often when you see Israel, it only refers to the northern kingdom as it does here. Hosea 8:8, Israel, the northern kingdom, is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria, and Assyrians were the ones who destroyed them. Like a wild donkey all alone. In other words, a donkey that has no master is just out there roaming around. Ephraim, which by the way is another name for the northern kingdom, has hired lovers. And what are the lovers here? They commit adultery, is what they're doing. God is their husband. He's the husband of the nation. And they have hired lovers, meaning they have committed adultery with false gods. So go forward. You can go back to Romans 9, please. Romans 9:19. Romans 9:19. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? These are the two anticipated questions of the desperate believer that Paul recognizes would be asked. And of course, now, after all the passages we've been to, we can see a reason why God would find fault. Why could he? Because he's offered salvation, and there are those who reject it and those who accept it. Can people resist his will? The answer is yes. But before you argue with God, Paul says, on the contrary, in verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back or contradicts God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, what God does mold is your circumstances, but he's not responsible for the state of your soul. Man is a free agent, has self-determination. The answer to this rhetorical question is an obvious no. I can't contradict God, nor can I challenge him on the state of my circumstances. So Paul continues, or does not the potter have right or authority over the clay to make from the same lump, meaning that all of us are born in sin and spiritual death, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, what made the honorable vessel? 2 Timothy chapter 2 was cleansing yourself from the cosmos. A soul that didn't run away with false doctrine. A soul that didn't argue false doctrines. It was one that was sanctified and not impure. It was one who really wanted to remain in the plan of God. That's really what it is you desire to remain in the plan of God for your life. As much of it as you know of it. So here, and I did want to talk about this a bit before we move on, because it's important to know, where does God bless us? And in what areas does God bless us? I'm just covering them broadly with a broad brush, not really every detail. And you can fill that all in your own soul. But what we want here, and I think all of you do, is to be that honorable vessel. You know, to be that soul that God molds a life of honor around. Well, how's he going to do that? If you're an honorable vessel, God will encompass you in blessing. That's his desire for your life. If you're an honorable vessel, God is going to encompass you in blessing. But he's not going to tell you how that blessing comes. And as you know, I've stated, and I keep seeing it happen over and over again, God loves to surprise you in areas of blessing so that you know it came right from him and then it didn't come from you. You know, if we work and work and work and work and get blessed, we say, well, yeah, I did that. But when you're in a rock, behind a rock and a between a not behind, you're behind the eight ball, between a rock and a hard place, and you mean, you know, I don't even know how I can do this. And you say, well, hey, I'm not going to get all bent out of shape on it. I'm going to put my faith, faith rest drill, problem solving device number three, I'm going to put my faith in the hands of God. And God says, awesome, watch me work. In his time, of course. And so there are three categories of blessing that we're going to look at. And first are the primary blessings. These are the ones that every believer has. Now, you can exploit these if you like, or you can ignore them. For the sake of time, we're not going to list them all, but the 40 things that we received at salvation. And we studied every one of those, if you remember. So if you're wondering again what they are, maybe you've forgotten some, you might want to go back and review that. But primary blessings are the 40 things received at salvation. Now, and I have a slide on this coming up, and I didn't want to busy this one up, so you have to spend so much time writing, but these 40 things, they cannot be lost, and they cannot be improved upon. You can't improve any of this. It's been given to you at the moment of salvation. You've been imputed with righteousness. You can't improve on it. You can't get more righteous than you were at salvation. You've been pronounced justified, which righteousness and justice means that you're holy. God pronounces you holy, set up, and sanctified, set apart for him. You can't get more set apart, except in your system of thinking, but that refers to what comes next. When it comes to these 40 things, you can't lose them, and you can't improve upon them. They're yours. They're gifts. Now, one of them you can lose, which is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. But that is recovered when you confess. And obviously, what's the big deal in confession? You know, you don't have to go to a little box in a church and talk to somebody. You don't have to do that. You're a believer priest. You say, Father, I confess that I did whatever it is. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it. There's no merit to you. There's no merit at all. So 40 things given to you, and these are wonderful. And everybody has them. So these are considered tremendous blessings. Now, secondary blessings are your escrow blessings that are given in time coincident with capacity. In other words, when you have the capacity for them, God will convey them. They're called escrow because they've been given to you in eternity past. By the way, way before you could do anything to earn or deserve them, God gave escrow blessings to every believer. Even the ones he looked down the corridors of time in his foreknowledge, and he knew that they would be loser believers, in other words, vessels of dishonor or vessels for common use, he still put in your account all the blessings that he desired to give. Which for all of us, these things are, you know, they go above and beyond. They're amazing. This is the life beyond dreams and so on. Now, when are these conveyed? Well, it has to happen at the same time, coincident with capacity. Now, I want to warn you about something here, because it's unfortunate that much of Christianity don't even know what these 40 things are, but it's unfortunate even of the doctrinal believer that they say, I know I'm sanctified, I know I'm in union with Christ, I know that, I know my position, that's fine. When's the good stuff coming? You know, your escrow. When's this coming? And by the way, you receive this, you glorify God to the maximum. If you have gained the soul of honor that has the capacity to receive everything that God wants to give you, desires to give you, then you will glorify him to the maximum. But there's a warning here. And the warning is, be careful. Be careful in your hunt for escrow blessings. And I only say this because of my experience. I've been in a local church doctrine day in and day out for 22 years. And I've seen people come and go. And I've seen a lot of people completely ignore this. You could care less about it, really. And just want this. And you see, what I consider, they're on a hunt, you know, for escrow blessings. You should be on a hunt for escrow blessings. But you'll see what I mean. You know that you have the capacity for your escrow blessings when you're content without them. I made a point on that, didn't I? Oh, I didn't. I should have. You know that you have the capacity for any category of escrow blessing when you're content without it. And therefore, and you can't play games with God and say, all right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to learn how to just be happy without it in the hope of God's going to give it to me. That's not it. You can't play games with an omniscient God. It's not like you can trick him. It's not like God's saying, oh, pulled a fast one on me there. I didn't see that coming. That was good. You can't do that with him. Right? Either you have the attitude that, and this is really what it is. See these? The mature believer has the attitude that this is enough. This is enough. The fact that these things, which are stupendous, no Old Testament saint ever received this, no millennial saint, no tribulational saint, it's only in this dispensation because of our relationship to Christ that we receive these 40 things. And if you have the attitude, and that's why I say, and it's one of my favorite phrases of late that came to me, it popped in my head when I was behind the pulpit a number of months ago, Christ is enough for me. God is enough for me. If I end up married to my right man or right woman, fine. If I end up super rich or super poor, I don't really care. You know why? Because I have this. And this can never be taken from me. And when you start to gain a love of doctrine, a love of what Christ has done in your behalf, you know, a love for him truly is what it is. A love of his righteousness, just a love of knowing that I'm justified forever, a love of my eternal life, just a love of the fact that God even took the time to even think about me in eternity past, never mind die for me. And that, when you have that love, that's when God can bestow that. You know you have a capacity for them when you're content without them. And you may have a capacity for these blessings, and God will delay. God might. I shouldn't say will. God might delay on the conveyance of them. In other words, you might be a young person, and you have attained the capacity for marriage, or you have attained the capacity for promotion on your job. You may have attained that capacity, but God delays. He may delay. And you say, well, why would he delay? Because God has a plan. And in God's plan, his timing is perfect. And in God's plan, your timing and my timing is not always perfect. You know, and I left GBC and I thought I'm going to open up a church in Rhode Island. We're actually close to it in Massachusetts. We even found a building. We found everything. We even got mailed to us all this equipment that we weren't even expecting, which I just reminded of when Russ and I were talking before class. All the equipment that they used to use to go to all the conferences, when GBC used to do many conferences a year, they weren't doing the conferences anymore. So it ended up that package of equipment got mailed to Mark Sanisseri. And he called me on the phone, and this is when we had the building. We thought we had this building. He said, Joe, you'll never believe what just came in the mail today to my house. And I'm like, what? Computers, a projector, cables, a mixer, like all this stuff that we needed. And I'm like, oh, God's so cool. He wants us to have this. And when that owner called a real estate agent and said, I don't want a church in this building, man, was I crushed. I was crushed. I'm like, oh, my God, what am I going to do? And it was all about me, and it was all this, you know. And I look back at it, and I just want to go back in time about a year and a half, year and three quarters, and walk into my house and slap myself. That's what I would do. I said, wisen up, you baby, and slap me. Because God had a much better plan than mine. You see, I had the capacity to be a pastor teacher, but it just wasn't in his timing yet. And he made me wait. And thank God he did. And there's a wonderful passage on this, and I'll close right here. As there is one more category of blessings, which is an eternity. Hebrews 10:35-36 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. I throw away my confidence when I've attained capacity for blessing, and God delays in that blessing. And instead of enduring with patience, I get impatient, and I conclude that I've sanctified myself for nothing. I did all this for nothing. I've tried, I've done my best, I've been listening to doctrine, I've done my best to rebound, I've done my best to avoid the cosmos and my lifestyle that I used to have, and I've done that for a long time now, and I expect something, and I don't get it. And I say, I have wasted my time. And many do this. I have sanctified myself needlessly. The writer of Hebrews says, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. Keep going and trust in the promises of God. His timing is much more perfect than ours, because that confidence, which is really expectation of future blessing, expectation of future deliverance by God, it's our word for hope, that confidence has great reward. God says, you wait on me. And it's really a test of your faith. Are you in it for the stuff? Are you in it for the good time? Are you in it? That means you're in it for you, right? You're not in it for him. You're in it for you. Now, in the beginning, as a baby believer, that's completely fine. Let me tell you, that's because that's how I was in it for that. It took a while for my heart to get changed. But because I didn't know why I was in it, but I knew I wanted to be in it, I kept hearing doctrine year in and year out, and eventually you'll get it. And it's just truly amazing. I can tell you this from personal experience, by not only my own life, but of others that I've known, that if you don't throw away your confidence and you keep sticking with doctrine, the reward is greater than you can imagine. It's better than you can even imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again and the ability to be able to perceive your word tonight and have the God, the Holy Spirit, metabolize it for us. When we have had faith and exercise that faith, we thank you that everything depends on you and everything else depends on our faith and what you do. We ask that you bless as we go. In Christ's name, amen.